Part 2, The Timing of the Rapture. Chapter 4, The Jewish Wedding Ceremony. Naturally, that all leads to the next question concerning the rapture. When? To answer that, we're now going to look at the fourth thing to avoid being deceived, and that is what is the timing of the rapture. This is unfortunately where a lot of the confusion and division seems to come in over the biblical teaching of the rapture. As one researcher stated,
"The timing of the rapture is one of the most controversial and often debated issues in eschatology. The Bible teaches that at some point in the future Jesus will come, and the bodies of all deceased church-age believers will be resurrected and all living believers will be raptured to meet the Lord in the air. The truth of the rapture is agreed upon by most Christians, but the same is not true when it comes to the timing of the rapture. Simply stated, the key issue is this. Will the church go through any or all of the 7-year tribulation before the rapture occurs? Or to put it another way, when will the believing be leaving? This question is much more than just a theological, ivory tower debate. There is a great deal at stake depending on which view is biblical. Think about it. If the rapture occurs in our lifetime, your future will be very different depending on which of these views is correct. Will you be here to see the Antichrist? Will you be forced to choose whether to take his mark on your right hand or forehead? Will you witness the carnage of the wrath of God poured out on the whole world? Or will you be in heaven during this time experiencing a glorious fellowship and intimacy with the Lamb and his sheep? Will you and I be here for none, half, three-fourths or all of the tribulation? It's an important and sobering question."
This is precisely why we're producing this book. We already observed several passages in the Bible that clearly teach about a literal rapture, but those particular passages don't tell us exactly when the rapture occurs, only that it does. In fact, I can clearly see the rationale as to why God wouldn't tell us the exact time of the rapture. It goes back to what we saw earlier. If we knew exactly when, then we're back into a similar scenario with the other positions on the rapture, the mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib. If you know the exact time, then you have a tendency to goof off, and get worldly and lazy, and procrastinate in sharing the gospel. So God says, "I'm not going to tell you exactly when. You just need to be ready at all times and make the most of what time you have left." Again, imminency is important. However, even though the Bible doesn't give us the exact day or hour of the rapture, I think there's one thing we can be confident of in the Bible, and that is that the rapture must occur before the 7-year tribulation begins. This is what's called the pre-tribulation rapture position. The church is rescued, raptured, just prior to the 7-year tribulation. The first evidence the rapture takes place prior to the 7-year tribulation is in the Jewish wedding ceremony. Believe it or not, tucked away in the ancient traditions of the Jewish wedding ceremony, we find an interesting parallel of the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ coming to get her. In fact, even at the birth of Jesus, we see how he's always been planning on coming back and getting his bride.
Matthew 2:11. "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh."
Now, I'm sure most of us are very familiar with this passage of scripture concerning the wise men and the gifts they brought to Jesus after his birth. But what most people miss about this passage is the purpose of these gifts and how they signify another reason why Jesus was being born into this world in the first place. It's found in the phrase there, gold, incense, and myrrh. This is what most people miss. I'll never forget the first time I came across this nugget in an old Jewish custom and mannerism book that I have. In this particular book, there's a section dealing with the Jewish customs and mannerisms for marriage. In one part it talks about the items that a bride and groom would adorn themselves with just prior to their marriage ceremony. Now can you guess what 3 items the groom would adorn himself with when it was time to go get his bride? That's right, gold, incense, and myrrh. Granted, some would say that the gold was used to aid in his flight to Egypt, for monetary reasons, and the frankincense and myrrh were symbolic of his death to come. It could be, I'm not discounting that. But I do find it interesting that it just so happens that the Bible also talks about us being the bride of Christ, and here we see Jesus being given the exact 3 items that a groom adorns himself with when it was time to go get his bride. I don't think that's by chance. It also makes me wonder if this is not what the myriad of angels that appeared to the shepherds were also rejoicing over, that the time had finally come for their Lord and ours to go get his bride. They're busting out in praise, just like all of heaven in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back at his second coming. Why? Because Jesus has come to get his bride, and his bride is going to the Father's house, not the seven-year tribulation. In fact, if you continue to study the Jewish customs and mannerisms, you're going to see this wonderful truth all over the place. So much so, that I believe that Jesus went to great lengths to make sure we receive this point. This is seen when we compare our relationship with him in the Bible to the seven phases of a Jewish marriage ceremony. The first phase of a Jewish marriage ceremony is called the shidduchin, or the match. You see, unlike today, Jewish marriages were arranged by the fathers. What the father would do is get a person to be the matchmaker and go find a bride for his son. Guess what? That's exactly what the Bible says Jesus did for you and I.
John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 6:37-44. All that the Father gives me will come to me, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Now, it appears to me that God the Father is the one who matched us with Jesus. How about you? In fact, if you keep thinking about it, you'll see that's exactly what we're doing when we get saved. We're accepting Jesus' love proposal to be matched or married to him forever. Now, sometimes this match occurred when both were children, and sometimes it occurred a year before the marriage itself. But often the bride and groom did not even meet until their wedding day, which is just like you and I. We're waiting for our marriage in great expectation. Peter puts it this way.
1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy.
Why? Because our wedding day approaches and we can't wait to see Jesus for the very first time. The second phase in a Jewish marriage ceremony was called the mohur, or the bride price. Right after the match was made, a mohur or bride price was hashed out between both parties over the value of the bride. Again, that's exactly what the Bible says Jesus did for you and I. In fact, the bride price he paid was extremely high.
1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You are not your own, you were bought at a price. 1 Peter 1:18-19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ.
Now, I'd say that's a pretty high bride price to pay, don't you think? Furthermore, if Jesus paid that big of a price for us, then I'd say he must love us an awful lot. How about you? The third phase in a Jewish marriage ceremony was called the matan, or the love gifts. In this phase, the groom would offer the bride gifts even though he didn't have to. He simply did it as an expression of his love for her. Now guess what? That's exactly what the Bible said Jesus did for you and I. He gave us some awesome love gifts. Check it out for yourself. Eternal life.
John 10:27-28. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand.
Peace.
John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid.
Forgiveness.
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all
unrighteousness.
Joy. John 15:11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete.
I'd say those are some pretty awesome love gifts. How about you? Now, what you have to keep in mind is that these love gifts are voluntary. Jesus didn't have to give them. Therefore, since he did give them, I'd say he sure must love us an awful lot. How about you? The fourth phase in a Jewish marriage ceremony was called the shilim, or the dowry. Now in this phase, the father of the bride would give her gifts. The purpose of these gifts was to help equip her for her new life with the groom. Once again, guess what? That's exactly what the Bible says God the Father has done for you and I. Listen to how he equipped us. The Spirit to live for him.
John 14:16-17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth.
spiritual gifts to serve him.
Romans 12:6. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us.
An engagement ring to remember him.
2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
The word deposit is actually the Greek word for engagement ring. Therefore, the Bible says that God gives us the Holy Spirit as a reminder or pledge that one day we'll be with him forever, just like the reminder of an engagement ring. What a gift, huh? The fifth phase in a Jewish marriage ceremony was called the ketubah or the marriage contract. In this phase, the marriage was legally formalized by a written marriage contract called the ketubah. It recorded the bride price, the promises of the groom, and the rights of the bride. So guess what? That's exactly what the Bible says God has done for you and I. How? By giving us the new contract or covenant stated by Jesus himself.
1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me."
Whether you realize it or not, every time we Christians take communion, it's a reminder of our marriage contract with Jesus. So if Jesus signed our marriage contract with his own blood, then I'd say it's pretty secure. How about you? The sixth phase in a Jewish marriage ceremony was called the kiddushin or the betrothal. It was here that after the marriage contract was signed, the couple became what was called betrothed. A betrothed couple was, for all legal purposes, considered to be married. This is why it was big news when Mary became pregnant and Joseph reacted the way he did. They were legally married, all right, betrothed, but they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. It appeared Mary had cheated on him. But of course Jesus, the child, was born of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the betrothal period was a time of preparation. Even though they were legally married, the couple still didn't live together. Why? Because they still had to go and make preparations for their new life together. For instance, the bride had to demonstrate her purity during this time. She underwent what was called a mikvah, a ritual cleansing bath. Now we all know who, of course, has cleansed us from our sins. That's right. Jesus.
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
But the bride also had to demonstrate that she was faithful and that she was not pregnant. She would often wear a veil whenever she stepped out of her house to indicate that she was out of circulation, i.e., set apart for marriage to a particular man. This let other men know she is spoken for. She is no longer available because she has been bought with a price. She is set apart and consecrated to her bridegroom, and she will resist any other offers as she waits for her one true love who has bought and paid for her. She is his and his alone. In Hebrew, she is called mkuchet, meaning one who is betrothed, sanctified, dedicated to another. This is how we, the church, the bride of Christ, are supposed to be right now as we await our Lord's return. We are to show ourselves pure from sin, worldliness, false teachers, etc. This is why Paul stated the following.
2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him.
Now the groom, he also had his preparations to make as well. First of all, he was exempt for 1 year from military service to bring happiness to his wife.
Deuteronomy 24:5. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married.
The Jewish sages also said he had to harvest a vineyard. In other words, he basically proved he could bring home the bacon, if you will. But the groom also had to go back to his father's house and start building an addition to the father's house called the bridal chamber. It was here that the couple would consummate their marriage and settle down and live together as a family. Now guess what? That's exactly what the Bible says Jesus is doing right now for you and I. Let's go back to this passage on the rapture of the church, now in this context.
John 14:1-3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms; if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am.
Think about this. If God took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth in all its majesty, then can you imagine how incredible our bridal chamber is going to be if Jesus has been working on it for 2,000 years? The seventh stage in the Jewish wedding ceremony was the nishuin, or the taking. Now once the chamber was completed, the father would inspect it and tell the son, "Okay, go get your bride." You can see the wisdom in this, why the father was the one to make the final decision. I mean, think about it. If it was up to the son, he's all excited, he would just build some shack or lean-to and go off and get his bride. But the father knew this had to be a special place and built and furnished just right. So one day, when our Heavenly Father feels our bridal chamber is just right, he's going to tell his son Jesus to go get your bride. Now the neat romantic thing about this was the Jewish bride had no idea when her groom was coming. It could be at any time. Therefore, she always had to be ready for his sudden arrival. Typically, this abduction would occur in the middle of the night, when the Jewish brides were stolen away. The Jews had a special understanding of a woman's heart. What a thrill it was for her to be abducted and carried off into the night, not by a stranger but by one who loved her so much that he paid such a high bride price for her. Very romantic. And when he did, he would take or abduct her and whisk her away to the father's house. But right before he got there, the groom and his attendants would make their way by torchlight through the dark streets of the town to the house of the bride. They would catch her totally off guard. This is why she always had to have a lamp and oil to be ready to go. Don't fall asleep, always be expecting. It could happen any time. Then upon arrival at the bride's house, the groom's party would announce their arrival with a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh!" and blow the shofar, the traditional trumpet made from a ram's horn. Now, guess what? That's exactly what the Bible says we need to be ready for. Why? Because Jesus could come at any moment and abduct us, his bride, the church. You better be ready. Don't be sleeping. It's called the rapture.
1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore encourage each other with these words.
You bet it's an encouragement. Because as we saw, the words "caught up" is where we get our word rapture from. What it literally means is a catching or snatching away, just like an abduction with a bride. Do you think that's by chance? No way. Yes, we don't know the day nor the hour, but after 2,000 years, you'd think Jesus is getting pretty close to finishing that bridal chamber, amen? We better get ready. Now once the couple returned to the father's house, they would consummate the marriage and celebrate their wedding feast for the next 7 days, during which the bride remained closeted in her bridal chamber. And so it is that we too, the Bible says, are whisked away and closeted in our bridal chamber, during the seven-year tribulation. We're up in heaven at the Father's house enjoying our wedding day while the unbelieving world is unfortunately undergoing his wrath. Then after the marriage supper, Jewish tradition records for us that this is when the bride and groom are presented to the world as man and wife. This also just happens to correspond to the time when Jesus returns to earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation accompanied by his bride dressed in fine linen, white and clean.
Revelation 19:11-14. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean.
That is, the clothing of the church, the bride of Christ. Now when you stir all this together, this is why Jesus repeatedly says you need to be ready for his abduction. Why? Because one day, it's going to be too late. The offer to become a bride of Christ isn't always going to be there. You need to respond now if you're not saved. If you think about it, the Bible really is a divine romance book. It's a cosmic love story of how God has made a way for us to enter into a beautiful, loving, intimate, personal relationship with him, a bride-like relationship with Him, through Jesus Christ. It's awesome. But the bad news is, one day, as Jesus said, if you don't respond to this wonderful truth, His love proposal, His wedding invitation, you're going to be shut out, and the door is going to be closed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day you might find yourself left behind. So the question is, are you ready? Jesus is coming back, and He's coming back for His bride just like He said He would. He's building the bridal chamber as we speak, and when He's done, the Father is going to give His permission, "Son, go get your bride." When He does, Jesus is going to snatch her, the church, and abduct us, just like in a Jewish marriage ceremony. Therefore the point is this. You better make sure you're ready to go. You better make sure you're really a bride of Christ. Please, be prepared before it's too late. Receive the greatest wedding present of all, the gift of eternal life, now.